was exciting to see those puppets. We really hope that we can develop a puppet ministry that can be used of the Lord with children, even older folks. The nursing home would enjoy seeing something like that. So maybe if you'd like to be involved or get involved in a puppet ministry, let us know. The Lord can use all these things for His glory. Let's turn to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. We started going through this passage about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we came to verse 10. It deals with the judgment seat of Christ. And we mentioned then that we wanted to take that subject up with some detail and not just to cover it briefly. As it turns out, we're going to take 2 Sundays on the judgment seat of Christ because there's just so much there and it's so important. And I think it's something that many times we're just not familiar enough with. Many times we may have tend to shy away from the study. There's a certain element of fear about it. But I think it's a really a positive thing that we need to study in God's Word. It says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me start off by asking you 3 questions. And then at the end, we're going to ask these same 3 questions. And hopefully, you'll see how they tie together and we'll be able to make the connection. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ. Are you aware of it? Are you aware of it? Ask yourself the question, how much do I know about the judgment seat of Christ? Have I studied it in the Word of God? If I was going to describe it to someone else, if someone came up to me and said, "What is this judgment seat of Christ?" Could I take him aside and explain to him exactly what it is? What is the judgment seat of Christ? Am I aware of it? That's the first question. The second question I would ask is, are you anticipating it? Are you anticipating it? In other words, are you living your life in light of one day giving an account of yourself before God? Do you think about it? Does it influence the way you act? Does it have something to do with the way you behave, with the way you conduct yourself, with the way that you live? Are you anticipating the judgment seat of Christ? That's the second question. And then the third question is this. Are you fearful of it? Are you fearful of it? Are you afraid of it? And I suggest that those 3 questions have a relationship between them that we'll look at as we bring our lesson to a close this morning. But we want to just, first of all, take a look at this subject, the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to, first of all, put it in the context of God's judgment in relation to the believer. There are 3 judgments that has to do with the believer. 3 judgments, and the judgment seat of Christ is one of them. There's a judgment that takes place for the believer that's in the past. There's a judgment that takes place for the believer that's in the present. And there's a judgment that takes place for the believer in the future. As we look at the judgment that takes place in the past, we're judged as a sinner. When we look at the judgment that takes place for the believer in the present, we're judged as a son. And as we look at the judgment that takes place for the believer in the future, we're judged as a servant. So if you can remember those 3 S's, you have the entire 3 judgments in relation to the believer that we will experience. Our judgment as a sinner in the past, our judgment as a son in the present, and our judgment as a servant in the future. Or if you want 3 other words, remember the cross, the course, and the crown. Let's take a look at each one of them rather quickly. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 23 and 24 for the judgment that we were involved in the past. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And then look at chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He was the just, we were the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The first judgment that we're involved with as believers is the judgment that took place at the cross. As sinners, we should have been judged for our sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself all of our sin. He bore it on the cross, and we were judged as if we were in Christ Jesus. We were judged as if we were right there receiving all the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ received on the cross. And so we are now declared righteous as we put our faith and our trust in the work of Christ on the cross. There's no more penalty for our sin. And that's a very, very important point. We'll develop that a little bit more as we get into the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. And so, in the past, we're judged as a sinner. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, just back a page or two. Hebrews chapter 12, and we see our present judgment as a son. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as a son. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? As a child of God, in the family of God, the Lord, introducing us to our Heavenly Father, God the Father, now we're in that family relationship. When we sin, we are chastened by God. That sin doesn't break our relationship to God. It breaks our fellowship with God. Just like my son, who's here today, was born into my family. He will always be my son. There are some things that he can do that will displease me and break my fellowship that I can enjoy with him as father to son. And when he was a little bit younger, I would have the responsibility to chasten him, sometimes with a switch or whatever. And he's got to be bigger than me, so I now just leave him with the Lord and let the Lord take over where I left off. But that was my responsibility as a father, to chasten him. And the reason I did that was because of the love that I had for him and the relationship I had with him and the fellowship that I desired to have and have things made right between us. Well, it's that same relationship within the body of Christ. We're children to God the Father, and as sin enters into that relationship, our fellowship is broken. We're never removed from the body of Christ. We're never removed from that family relationship, but we are disciplined of the Lord. And that's a whole nother subject in itself. We can't go into what actually that discipline is. Sometimes it can be everything from getting our attention by a tap on the shoulder to getting our attention with a 2x4 between the eyes, depending on what the Lord knows we need to get our attention at the time. But the Lord chastens us as children. That's the present judgment of the believer. And that's the course. From the crown, we go through the course as we go through this life. But then the future judgment, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll deal with the future judgment of the believer. And this is where we are judged as servants. We're judged as sinners, we're judged as sons, and then we're judged as servants. And this is the crown that is set before us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. For we were laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built on, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. Here you have the judgment that's still in the future, a judgment that the Lord will offer rewards for. We'll look at that in some detail in our study. And it's the judgment that we're judged as servants. And it's how we build upon the foundation that is laid. And the key in terms of how we build is that that lasts. That that is symbolized with gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to that that is temporal, wood, hay, and stubble. And we'll look at that in a good bit of detail as well. So you have these three judgments, and the judgment that we're taking up is not the cross and not the course, but the crown. We're taking up the future judgment of the believer that has to do with him as the servant. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are four primary passages in God's Word that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. We've already read two of them. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, declares that we are accountable to God. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15, which we just read, declares that that we're building the church of God, we're building it on a divine foundation, and we're going to be judged as to how we build upon the foundations that are laid. I'll never forget the time when I was involved in building a chapel building down in Somerville, South Carolina. And some of you may know our brother Bishop, Jacob Bishop. He was a master craftsman and a master bricklayer. And he had tremendous standards of quality and excellence. When he built something, it lasted. When he built something, it was perfect. He didn't have any tolerance for shoddiness or substandard workmanship. And I can remember one day he had hired a few bricklayers to help him because he just couldn't do it all himself. He was up in his 60s, 70s at this time, very elderly gentleman, but still knowing what was needed to be done, he sort of directed the work. And as he came to the job site one afternoon, the fellows that he had hired had been laying brick all morning. And I'll never forget watching Mr. Bishop. He got down to the end of the row of bricks that they were looking, and he got down like this on his knees, and he put his eye down on that brick line, on that plumb line, and he just started shaking his head. And he stood up, and he motioned to the fellas, and he said, "Tear it out. Tear it out." Now, when he did that, I said, "Well, I got to go see what he's looking at." And I went down, and it looked pretty good to me. And I felt so sorry for these men that had worked all morning long. They had come up about maybe six or seven tiers of brick. But it wasn't acceptable to the master builder. And he said, "Tear it out. Start over." You see, the work that we do for God in the building of the church, not the physical building of the church, but the body of the church, is going to be examined by the master builder. And we're going to be judged as to how we laid upon the foundation. And then the third primary reference to the judgment seat of Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so we see here that our work is going to be subject to God's examination. Not only that work that is public, but that work that is private. That work that is secret. That work that no one else knows about except you and God. The very counsels of the heart will be manifest and examined at that day. And we'll go into further detail on that in the future. And then the fourth reference, the primary reference to the judgment seat of Christ, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so we see that the important thing here is gaining God's approval. Gaining God's acceptance. You know, so much of what we do today, which is wrong, but so much of what we do today is in light of gaining man's approval, gaining man's acceptance. But you know, that will never be judged in the coming day. What is going to be important is receiving God's approval of what we have done for him. And so you have those four primary references that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 4, and 2 Corinthians 5. Now, there are other numerous passages all through the Word of God that deal with the issues relating to the judgment seat of Christ. I want to share just three secondary references, what I call them as supporting references, and they have to do with the titles that we have because they become descriptive of what we are going to be faced with as we come before the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, believers are referred to as stewards. Believers are referred to as stewards. You saw it there in the verses we just read earlier in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. We're called stewards of God. Now, what was a steward? Well, a steward was someone who was put in charge of someone else's property. A steward is given responsibility for someone else's state of affairs. And the owner is gone. And while the owner is gone, the steward is held accountable to take care of the property of his master. And when the master returns, the steward is accountable to the master for how he's operated and how he's done, how he's managed the affairs of the one that entrusted him with that responsibility. And that certainly relates to the judgment seat of Christ. As stewards, we'll stand to be accountable to God. Not only are we stewards, but we're called servants. We're called servants. Matthew 25 and verse 21, I think, is a classic reference on this subject, and it's really important to see. Let's turn there. Matthew 25, 21. It deals with the parable of the one who was given talents and how he used those talents. That's the concept of the steward. And the one who was given five talents and brought it along with five others that he had gained for his master, he receives this kind of response. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Then you have the same thing in verse 23. And then you have the one who did not do very well, and you have that mentioned later on in the end of the passage there. But the concept is that we're servants, and God requires of a servant that he be faithful, and that faithfulness will be examined. And I don't know of any greater objective, any greater goal, any more serious pursuit of the believer than to have the supreme desire of standing one day in the presence of God and hearing those words? I don't know of anything else that can come close to being worth seeking after and living for and striving for than to desire to stand in the presence of God and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." You know, God doesn't require us to accomplish great things. He doesn't hold us accountable for how big a church we build. He doesn't hold us accountable for how many people come to the church. He doesn't hold us accountable for how many people get saved. He holds us accountable for being faithful. And as we're faithful, those other things take care of themselves. He blesses. He brings increase. He saves souls. But as stewards, we're accountable. And as servants, we're required to be faithful. And then the third thing is that we are subjects. We are stewards. We are servants. And we are subjects. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We are subjects to the kingdom of God. We recognize the Lord as our Lord and Master, and we're subject to His kingdom and His authority and His rule. And it may mean because of that, in fact it will mean because of that, that we will be persecuted. We will be mistreated in this world. But there is going to be a reward for those subjects of His kingdom. That suffered for Him, and that were faithful to Him, and that managed His affairs in a profitable way. So those references support the whole concept of the judgment seat of Christ, as stewards, as servants, and as subjects, we will stand one day before Him. Now I want to ask four questions about the judgment seat of Christ. Four questions. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Who is the judge? When will this judgment take place? And who will be judged? And I think that'll take up most of our time this morning. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, when we meet again on this subject, we're going to take up four more questions. And those questions will be, what will be judged? How will it be judged? What are the rewards? And how shall we then live? In light of this, how shall we then live? So we'll take it in two phases because it's just entirely too much to cover in one subject, in one lesson this morning. Four questions. What is the judgment seat of Christ? Well, first of all, I want you to note that it is a seat and not a throne. There is such a thing as the great white throne judgment. That's where the unbelievers come. In Revelation chapter 20, they come and they stand before God. And if their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. They're judged according to their works, their deeds, which are in the flesh. But they haven't been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we see that they're cast into an outer darkness, into all eternity. That's the second death. But for the believer who's already been judged in Christ, the sin's already been taken care of at the cross, we don't come before the throne to be judged, but we come before a seat. I think that's significant. I think that's a point that sometimes we lose sight of. What is this seat that he's referring to? Well, if you look at the Greek word, it's the Greek word bema. And it comes from the context of the Olympic Games. And as the Olympians would run the race, and the winners would receive recognition and reward for the race that they run, they would come before a little elevated platform, just a slightly elevated platform. And there, standing on that platform, would be the judge of the Olympic Games. And as the Grecian athlete would come, the winner, he would bow before this judge, and the judge would put this wreath of garland. It wasn't a silver medal back then. It was just a wreath, a hand-woven wreath of garland of green leaves would be woven together and put on his head. And that was the prize. That was the crown. And that little platform that he would approach to where the judge was standing is the word Bema. And Paul, under the spirit of the inspiration of God, takes that word and he says, we shall all stand before the Bema of Jesus Christ. We will all stand before that platform where which the Lord is standing, and he will grant rewards as to how we've run, as to how we've been a steward, a servant, and a subject of his. And so that's the context. As athletes came before the judge to receive the crown, they weren't critiqued as to how they ran. They weren't criticized with regard to how they should have run faster. They're not rebuked in terms of, well, you came in second or you came in third. Think about that. In the context of this judgment, they came and received their reward based on how well they ran. I want you to remember that. Don't lose sight of the context of what God uses to describe this judgment seat. It's the word seat in the King James, but it probably could more directly and literally be translated the judgment stand of Jesus Christ, the little platform upon which he stands as we approach the one who has the crown. Who is the judge? Well, I think we've already referred to it, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the judge. You know, and as we approach this judge, keep in mind one thing, one very, very precious thing, one thing that should control our entire focus with regard to the judgment that we'll face. And that is the one that we are going to come and be judged of bears the marks of Calvary. As we approach the Bema seat, as we approach the judgment seat of Christ, we will look down at the feet that are pierced. We will look down at the hands that are pierced. And we will see the Savior who already was judged, who already died and laid down his life and shed his blood for every one of the sins that we have ever committed, past, present, and future. And that is the one who will judge us. That is a tremendous comfort to my heart. Because you know what that says to me? That says to me that he is not going to bring up any of my sins. Why? Because he already suffered for it. He already died for it. He already shed his blood on Calvary's cross for it. It's fully paid for. And the marks in his body will bear the evidence that he was the one who supremely suffered and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And he is the one that is going to be the judge. There's an interesting study as you study those references in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. We won't take time to turn to it, but in 2 Timothy 4:8, he's referred to as the righteous judge. In John 5:30, he's referred to as the just judge. And in John 5:22, he's referred to as the final judge, the judge with the final authority. And so there is no appeal court. There is no appellate court. His word is final. His word is sure. And he is just. Everything he does is right. And he is righteous in all of his dealings. You know, when Lot was negotiating, when Abraham was negotiating with the Lord for Lot, at the end of his negotiation, he committed the whole thing of Sodom and Gomorrah into the hands of the Lord, and he said, shall not the judge of this earth do right? Shall not the judge of this earth do right? You know, there are many judges in the world today, and we certainly would go before them with fear and trembling because we know that, first of all, they may not be just. They may not be righteous. We may not get a fair hearing. We may not get a fair trial. But when we come before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just, he's righteous, and he will do right. And he bears the mark of Calvary. Remember that. It's a tremendous comfort as we consider coming before him at the Bema seat. Who is this judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When will this judgment take place? When do we expect to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I believe it will happen immediately at his appearing. And let me just give you some references for that. Let's go to that last chapter in the life of the Apostle Paul that we read a little bit ago, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Timothy has fought a good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. Notice these words, at that day. That's a very important phrase, at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That day, in the context of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the context to which Paul puts this time of receiving this crown of righteousness. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We read it already, but just to remind you again, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, then shall every man have praise of God. Paul, again, is speaking here of the judgment seat of Christ, and it's in the context of until the Lord come. When the Lord comes, then he will perform this judgment. And then, final reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 19 and 20. When will this judgment seat of Christ take place? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At his coming. And so I believe that one of the first things that we're going to experience at the rapture of the church, when the body of Christ, the believers, the saints in Christ, will be raised from the dead, those that have died, and that we which are alive, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be in the with the Lord in the air, and then, I believe immediately thereafter, we will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, some have suggested that it actually occur in the air. In other words, it's going to happen so quickly that by the time we get to heaven and the soles of our feet, if we still have feet, I'm not sure what our body is going to look like, but if you know what I'm saying, if the soles of our feet touch upon heaven's ground, we may have already gone through the bema. We may have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, where do we get that? Well, let's look at two references in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22:12, the Lord speaking of himself is coming. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. The Lord is coming halfway. We're going to meet him in the clouds. And one of the things that the Lord is bringing with him in the air to meet us halfway is our reward. Now, why is he bringing his reward with him unless he tends to use it, unless that's the point at which we will receive this reward from him? And then certainly it will occur before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn back a page or two to Revelation chapter 19. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the bride of Christ. We're espoused as his virgin, and we're going to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're married to Christ as the bride. It's going to be a tremendous wedding, a tremendous marriage feast as we sit in fellowship and dine with him. And it's described here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, how did she make herself ready? Well, normally when a bride is ready, she has on her wedding gown, doesn't she? You know? When she's all ready, she's all dressed in that beautiful wedding garment and ready to be presented to her bridegroom. Well, we see that same metaphor listed for us here in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, what was this fine linen, clean and white? What was this garment that she's wearing? The fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Not the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Christ, even though we are certainly clothed with his righteousness. The wedding garment that prepares us to meet the bridegroom is the righteousness of the saints. Those works that have passed through and have survived the judgment seat of Christ. The gold, the silver, the precious stones, the wood, hay, and the stubble has been consumed. And we thank him for it. Thank you, Lord, for burning it up. Thank you, Lord, for getting it out of the way. I don't want to see it anymore. But what remains is what is going to be used to make the wedding garment. What kind of wedding garment will you have? What will it look like? You are determining it right now. Just like a bride who works for months and months sewing her wedding garment for the day when she will meet her bridegroom, as believers in this life, we are preparing the material for our wedding garment. We're preparing our garment for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's those materials that last, that remain through the judgment seat of Christ, that will go into this wonderful garment that we shall wear. And then finally, who will be judged? Well, we won't go back to the references, but I'll bring them to mind to you. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, it says, we shall all stand. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, we must all appear. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, it says that every one shall give an account. And so all believers, the oldest believer, the first believer, whoever that was at the day of Pentecost that entered into the body of Christ, to the last believer that has been saved prior to the rapture, every one of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ shall stand and give an account of himself to the Lord. We shall be judged by the one who died for us. And so may I comfort you in understanding and assuring you that your sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. We read in Micah this morning at the Lord's Supper that our sins are buried into the depths of the sea. Removed as far as the east is from the west, so far as they removed our transgressions from us. He who bears the marks of Calvary will never bring up our sins again. If he does, it would only be blasphemy to the very work that he completed and he fulfilled on the cross himself before the Father above. And so it's not our sin, but it is our work. It is what we do for the Lord, and that's what we'll take up the next time. I know many of you are probably saying, well, let's go on. Let's find out what he's going to judge. What in my life is he going to judge? Well, hold tight, and we'll be there in 2 weeks as we take up the subject of what will be judged, how will it be judged. Now, that's important. How is he going to judge us? What are the rewards? And then how shall we live? Let me just, in closing, ask you those three questions again. With regard to the judgment seat of Christ, are you aware of it? Well, hopefully, after this morning, you're more aware of it than maybe you were before you came. Are you anticipating it? You see the importance of living today in anticipation of the day that will come. Preparing that wedding garment, the righteousness of the saints that you'll wear in his presence. But then I ask thirdly, am I fearful of it? Am I fearful of it? Let me suggest this relationship. If you are aware of it, and if you are living in anticipation of it, there's no need to be fearful of it. Let me say that again. If you are aware of it, and if you are living in the anticipation of it, there's no need to be fearful of it. But if you've ignored it, And if you've disregarded it in terms of your conduct and your life and your behavior on this earth, yes, there will be a rather threadbare wedding garment. And yes, we'll get into it next week. There are those that will be ashamed because they will suffer loss. They will not have the reward to cast at the Lord's feet because they have not been faithful servants and stewards and subjects of His kingdom. So the first two questions are all important to the last one. Am I fearful of it? I trust that as we make this our study and as we consider this topic, it will teach us to so order our lives in light of it. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we come before you this morning and we come before you as sinners who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the judgment at the cross is past. Lord, if we're not living in a way that's pleasing to you, please chasten us. Please judge us today. We want to know your fellowship. We want to know the oneness of our relationship with you, because we know that there is coming a day when we desire to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, help us to be faithful in the building of your church and the body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.